All right, so let's. Everybody on Zoom, everybody's good? I'm watching. Jim Holland always gives the clap. That's good. All right, so let's pray. Father, we are thankful to again be together. We pray for even a deeper level of fellowship that honors you, that the whole thing honors you, that gathering together just lifts our spirit in a way that you created it to. Lord, that is exactly how we are created. That's our impulse, is to be together and talk and laugh and cry and just encourage and just get to know each other and the things going on in our lives. It is, it's just a blessing. It's your command, but it's a command because it's so good for us. And so we thank you that we can all come together this morning and pray that you would be honored in this. We thank you for the way that this group continues to encourage and pray for each other. And you know those requests, Lord, and you know those ones that we don't speak. But this morning, as we're gathered together, we do just come together and pray that you would encourage in all those situations that we spent so much time talking about over the Zoom weeks, that you would, or just by us getting to know each other on a different level through those, that we know what to pray for and we know how important it is that we share and encourage. So, Father, we know that comes from your Holy Spirit. We can't generate it. We just depend on it. And we also depend on your word, and we know that the Holy Spirit has brought the word to us and has brought us people with the gift of teaching to open it for us and to have it penetrate in our hearts and minds in a different way. And Jim Alexander, a great, gifted person that you brought to us to do that. I pray for his strength, he and Pam, as they have family things they're serving in, and as they serve the church, pray for their strength, encouragement, protection. And I pray for Jim as he speaks to us today. In Christ's name, amen.
This group forced one to love.
Pretty loud over there. All right, if anybody wants to, I guess maybe y'all can move a little bit this way, but shout them down, Jim. All
right. Y'all don't mind if I just sort of take this in, right?
Yeah.
I mean, y'all, you look much better in real life than you do on thumbnail. But you know, the best thing about not Zooming right now is I don't have to see myself. When you teach and see yourself, that is disturbing. All right. I'm just saying it's not a good platform. Bill, thank you for arranging. Welcome to all those who are joining by Zoom, as well as all of us able to be here together this morning. Take your Bibles. We're going to actually look together in one classroom, Hebrews chapter 8. As you're turning to Hebrews chapter 8, I'm going to try to speak up because we got to overcome the volume of the other classes. But, you know, it's really apparent that the author of Hebrews is a highly skilled communicator. He's very gifted at being able to help us understand difficult and complex truths that are found in Scripture. But it's also apparent to me that he, whether he learned this from the Athenians before him or from the Romans around him, he understands the beauty of the phrase, repetition is the mother of learning. He just kind of circles back around, around, and around. Or maybe to put it another way, I think he understands something that I learned firsthand when we lived in Colorado. Living in Colorado, I was helping the ministry, and we had to put in a new well. And what we did is we started drilling down to put in a new well. Understand Colorado Springs is not just called that because they thought of a second word that should go with Colorado. Underneath it are water aquifers, great springs of water, fresh water, incredible water, but you got to get there. Well, we were drilling a new well, and as we were drilling, suddenly we realized we'd hit solid rock. So you had to bring in the big guns. You couldn't just use that little 6-inch drill bit. You had to go to a 10-inch bit. You had to also get the diamond-tipped bits that would cut through anything. Well, 3 bits later, we finally cut through the rock. It took long, slow, tedious work to get through the difficult to the fresh, refreshing water that we needed. That's what our author's kind of doing in Hebrews. He's been building all along, and you know what he's learned? You don't start a new well every time. You simply put this more shaft on, you go right back down the same hole, and you drill again. you drill a little further and a little further. Well, in chapter 8, he's continuing to drill right in the same vein that he's been drilling down in for the first 7 chapters. In the first 7 chapters, he's been leaning hard against apostasy. He's been leaning hard against the tendency that we all have, I think, to start to drift. We drift away from the plumb line, the truth of God's word. We tend to become a little complacent. And when we become complacent, we begin to compromise. We might even get to the point that we want to go back to what was more comfortable, what we knew before Christ, than what we know in Christ. And that's exactly what our author's been dealing with. He's writing to his church. Why he's not with them, we're not told. What the urgency is, we sense his urgency, but we don't know, other than the fact he's deeply concerned that this church is being tempted by Judaism to go back. Go back to the sacrificial system. Go back to the worship of angels. Go back, go back, go back. Away from the truth that they know. And they should be rock solid standing on. So what he's done in 6 chapters, and then in the 7th is he's gone all the way around. Jesus is better than the prophets. He's greater than the angels. He's more excellent than Moses. His sacrifice is what all the Old Testament sacrifices and all the Old Testament priests have pointed to. They're just a shadow. He's the reality. He's continually going back and back and back and going deeper and deeper and deeper so that he can eliminate every temptation that they have to return to the old way. Well, I would like to just condemn them. I would like to say, what a silly congregation. They want to go back to ritual. Except I've been really being stretched, even by this pandemic. You know how easy it is to want to just do the comfortable thing? The thing that we're used to, the thing that feels good to me rather than God stretching me. Well, the author of Hebrews says, no, we're going to stretch. We're going to stretch and stretch and go deeper still. So last week in chapter 7, we got this mysterious man named Melchizedek. And we got this great teaching that Melchizedek was a man seemingly without genealogy, without beginning or end. Melchizedek was this priest of a different order. He wasn't from the Levitical tribe because the Levitical tribe wasn't even around yet. He was with Abraham. And suddenly he appears on the scene. And Abraham gives homage to him. He gives a tenth of the top of the heap, the very best of the spoils. After Abraham had rescued Lot and rescued the inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah, he does all of this. So when Melchizedek walks in, he receives the tithe freely. No one had to get it. Now, the Levites later, they'd have to go and kind of collect the tithe. Not so with Melchizedek. All of this was so that we could understand through that difficult chapter that we walked through last week that Melchizedek was a type of Christ, a real man pointing ahead to the God-man who would fulfill it all. See, Melchizedek was a king of righteousness. That's what his name meant. Melchizedek was a king of peace. He was the king of Salem, Shalom, Jerusalem, the city of peace. But he was still only pointing ahead to Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, the one who would fulfill the office of prophet, priest, and king, not just priest and king. So with all that teaching behind us, I love how chapter 8 opens. Look at the opening word. Now the point to what we are saying is this. So what does he do? But he actually is stepping out of character here for us. When we look at these opening 2 verses, he steps beyond his normal. His normal way of connecting dots is to use words like therefore, for, then, since then. Basically, he's been helping us realize I'm building one thought upon another thought upon another thought until the entire building is built. But right now, he just comes right out and says, the bottom line is this. What's the bottom line? Verses 1 and 2. Now, the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. Well, even in those opening 2 verses, he's just packed so much truth in there for us. But even as I read those opening two verses, I have to go back. And if we had been able to be a little bit more together in continuity, it would be easy for all of us to go back. He has just used a phrase in the opening of chapter 8 that he also used in the closing of chapter 7. He's tying it together. He's summing it up. What's that phrase? Such a high priest. Look at chapter 7, verse 26. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest. It was fitting, it was appropriate, it was necessary that our high priest be this high priest. What? One who is holy, innocent, unstained, separated, or entirely set apart from sinners. Exalted above the heavens, he has no need, like those earthly high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for their own sins, then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. Verse 28, for the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests. But the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. So now he begins. The point of the matter is we have, present tense, this high priest. So in these opening five verses of the chapter, he's about to present one more time, just to make sure that we get it, that Jesus is the ultimate or the great high priest. Don't look for any other. All other priests before him, all other priests that came after him, they are simply, not after him, but alongside of him, they are simply those who are pointing to the reality of him. So when he says, we have such a high priest, how does he describe the high priest now in verses 1 and 2? One who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. Present tense, right now, our high priest is at God's right hand. Now, again, because we're Americans living in 2021, we don't understand the enormity of what a priest does, but the priest was the person who God appointed to intercede between God and man. The mediator between God and man. The one who would bring God and man close together in peace. Well, he's saying we have that high priest. We need that high priest. Right now, I need, you need, we need a high priest. Someone who makes peace with God on our behalf. He is that high priest. He's seated at the throne of majesty in heaven. He's not only priest, but he is king. He is Lord of Lords. He is ruling over all. Seated at the right hand. Now, right away to the first century mindset that received these words, they thought of at least two things by this seated at the right hand. One thing they thought of was all of the high priests that had ever gone before them could only go into the Holy of Holies one day of a year. That day was the Day of Atonement. And only then, after they had first offered sacrifices to cover over their own sins, and only then, if they were right, could they go in on behalf of the nation and make atonement for the nation. But you know, every time that a high priest entered the Holy of Holies, do you know what one piece of furniture was missing? A chair. There was no place for a high priest to sit down because the work of the high priest was never ending. Constantly, people needed atonement for sin. Constantly, the nation needed to be made right with God through atonement for sin. There was no place to sit down. Ah, but Jesus is seated. His work is complete. His atoning sacrifice was a once-for-all sacrifice, as we just read again in chapter 7. A once-for-all sacrifice that is sufficient for all who believe. No more work needs to be done. No more sacrifice. Nothing else to be added to it. His work is the work that we desperately need. So when we think of Jesus as the high priest, seated at the right hand of God, we can also remember and praise him. The work is done. Tetelestai. It is finished. The redeeming plan of God from before the foundations of the world has been brought to completion in full. Now, through faith in Christ, we're finding all those that Christ has redeemed, generation after generation. But the redeeming work itself that Jesus wrought on our behalf is finished. The other thing that the audience would think of, though, I understand from the fact that the person is seated. You understand, in public, a person would only be seated if they were a person of honor in that first century culture. Judges sat as plaintiffs were brought to them. Priests sat. Teachers sat. Classes stood. Now, that would be hard to Zoom. But that's the dynamic. The dynamic of honor, of authority, of power. Kings sat, and their subjects were brought to them. Here we see Jesus, the great high priest, Jesus, the King of Kings, the King of Righteousness, the one to whom Melchizedek pointed. He is seated because his is the power, his is the authority, his is the kingdom forever. Amen. So we can track with that first century audience. We understand what the author really is saying when he says he's seated at the right hand of the throne of majesty in heaven. But Jim, does that mean he's not doing anything? Well, good question and good timing, because the author goes there next, verse 2. A minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. What is Jesus doing? He is ministering still. What is the role of the priest? Mediation, intercession. Right now, Jesus, even as we're teaching, even as you're listening and praying that God will apply his word to your heart, what is Jesus doing? But he's interceding for us now. He is continually in the office of high priest doing what he should do. He's already made the one-time sacrifice so that we can be right with God. But continuously he is interceding because he wants us conformed to his likeness. He wants us to become more and more like him so that we get out of the way. Our agenda and our ideas of what's important, they're nothing. What he makes clear is important is everything. So Jesus is very active, ministering still. He is a minister where? In the holy places, both places, not just the holy place, or the holy of holies also. Jesus takes on the role of all the priests, the everyday priests and the high priests. He fulfills it all. He is ministering in the holy places, not the one made by men, but in the true tabernacle. The one that's in heaven. Now we have a picture of worship starting to come clear into focus. We're going to continue that into next week in chapter 9, so I'm not going to let the cat out of the bag. But we're going to whet our appetite to know that Jesus is ministering in the true tabernacle, not made with human hands, made by God Almighty. That's where Jesus is ministering even now. So in these opening two verses, he has just jam-packed truth upon truth. Then he continues in verse 3. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it is necessary for this high priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, see that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain. So here in these five verses, he's continuing now to move us ahead. He's not only given us the truths that are already before us in verses 1 and 2, but now he gives supporting arguments. Just in case we're still wrestling with the reality that he's just given, the truth that he's just given, beginning in verse 3, he starts to give that supporting argument. He's using contrast once again, one of the predictable methods of communication that this author likes to use. He's using contrast, and he's saying every high priest, meaning all of the high priests from Aaron all the way up to the high priest that was serving in the day that this letter was written, all inclusively, every high priest that had gone before him up to the present day were men who were appointed in keeping with the Mosaic law to do what? Continually offer those sacrifices again and again and again in order that it might cover over sin. Then logically, he continues in the next verse after making that statement, thus it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. He's saying if Jesus is the high priest, and he is, since he is the high priest, and since the high priests were continually offering over and over and over, it makes sense that Jesus would also have something to offer. And we would almost expect, because he is so logical and because he's so predictable, I almost expected that the very next words out of his mouth would be teaching on Jesus being the perfect sacrifice. But he doesn't go there. Instead, what does he do? Suddenly, it's like he shifts gears for a few minutes in verse 4, and he starts using a method of contrast that is very specific. This method of contrast is one that is called a conditional contrary to fact statement. I'm about to say, if Auburn wins the national championship this year, all the Alabama fans will be delighted. That's contrary to fact, okay? I mean, come on. You know, and I don't know how many different levels, you know. What is he doing? But he's setting that up now for us. Listen to what he says. Look again at verse 4. In verse 4, he says, now, if Jesus were on earth, and echoing in our minds, but he's not. Our pastor, our author, just told us he's not. He's in heaven. If Jesus were on earth, but he's not, that's already clear. He's serving in heaven. He would not be a priest at all, but he is a priest, because that's what the author is arguing. So he's not on earth. He's in heaven. He is a priest, not a priest. So since he is a priest, he's our great high priest ministering on our behalf before the throne of God. He is helping us understand, draw the right conclusion. Jesus is the high priest. If he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all. Why? Because he wasn't from the line of Levi. Even as late as Ezra and Nehemiah's day, if you couldn't prove you were a descendant of Levi as you went back to Jerusalem, you could not serve as a priest, even though you knew you were from that tribe. If you didn't have the documentation, if you couldn't have the proof, you didn't get to serve. And yet here he's saying, just like he argued again last week with the case of Melchizedek, Jesus is a priest of a different order. If he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all because he's from the tribe of Judah, not from the tribe of Aaron. And since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law, tons of priests were there following the law, following the descendant law. They were from the tribe of Levi. But now he goes on. I love verse 5. Verse 5, he says, they serve as a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, see that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain. So here we see him already pointing out, drawing conclusion upon conclusion for us. The priests that went before Jesus, Aaron, Aaron's sons, grandsons, on down the line, all the way up to the priest that was still inappropriately believing he was doing the right thing in the day that this was written, while the first century church was watching it play out. Oh, we're starting to understand a little bit more of the challenge before this church. Here they are. They're a New Testament church in an Old Testament world. They're a New Testament church knowing that Jesus has come, that Jesus gave us life, that Jesus rose again from the dead. By faith, they believe. Ah, but the culture is still pulling them back. Still, sacrifices are being made. Still, priests are going into the temple. Still. That looks familiar, smells familiar. Man, I like the rhythm of worship that gave us. Now we see their temptation and how great this pull is. He's saying that all of that, however, was just a copy. It's interesting. If you take a Rembrandt, pick any Rembrandt you want, and take it over here to Kinko's and you make a copy of it. And then you make another copy of it and a copy of that copy and on down. You know what that copy's worth? Whatever you paid for at Kinko's. This is just a copy. It's an image. It's a visual. It's something to help us see the real. So all of the Old Testament priests, all of the Old Testament sacrifices, they were a copy. They were a shadow of the heavenly things. Ah, there's something else here. In order to copy something, something has to be. I know, that's difficult logic. In order to make a copy of Tim Towns has to exist.
That'd be scary.
That would be very scary. Nobody practiced cloning here.
Nobody wants that.
To make a copy of anything, something has to be. in order for something to cast a shadow. If you see a shadow of a man on your porch, A, 911. B, know that there's a man out there somewhere between a light and you casting that shadow. There's a reality that's there. So if these were simply a copy and a shadow, there's a reality that happened where? Not on the cross. Long before the cross. Eternity past. Because remember, these Old Testament priests, these Old Testament sacrifices happening thousands of years before Jesus would come, they were a copy of something that was pointing ahead to the reality yet to come. So what were they copying? But Jesus, the Lamb of God, slain before the foundations of the world. There's the reality. There's the bottom line. They were a copy of what God had decreed from eternity past. It was real. Before God ever spoke and created this world and called it into being, before Adam ever sinned and rebelled and put us in the debacle we've all been in from that day on, God's plan was this. Jesus Christ is the great high priest and the perfect sacrifice. You see, only God could pay for the sins of mankind and meet the righteous demands of God. Are we starting to understand why Hebrews is our book? We need right now, this day, April the 24th, 2021, whatever date is, I don't know, I don't keep dates, 25th, day off. We need right now Jesus Christ. He's what everything points to. He is the one that we live for. He is the one who keeps us rock solid. He is the one that's going to fortify us when we face even greater challenges in the days ahead, and we will. I don't know what they will be, but I do know for certainty we will face greater challenges. Jesus is the one who is going to keep us anchored in Him. So, He's the reality. He's the truth. He is the one to whom Moses pointed even when he laid out the tabernacle. Now, interestingly enough, John says, when the Word became flesh, it tented among us, tabernacled among us. Same word. Same word. Next week, we get to look at how does the tabernacle only point to the greater tabernacle, Jesus Christ Himself. But for now, we're going to continue on. I think he's made his point. And I think he summed it up pretty well. Jesus is the ultimate, the great high priest. None greater, hands down. Everything else just points to him. So, if he's the greater high priest, he's going to continue now. He says, then he must mediate a better covenant. In fact, he's going to mediate a covenant so much more excellent, you won't believe it. So let's start to look at that beginning with verse 6. Verse 6, we see, but as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. Here we see right away, this is kind of a, I think, a very bold statement. It's a very bold statement because in verse 6, what is he doing? But he's unpacking for us that the truth is Jesus Christ, the Messiah, Christ, the Messiah. Please keep in mind, Jesus is the man's name. Christ is his title. The Messiah, the anointed one, the one before the foundations of the world, appointed for this task. Christ, the Messiah, attained or achieved by offering himself as our sacrifice, a ministry that is as vastly superior to the ministry of the Old Testament priest as the new covenant is better than the old covenant to which it all pointed. Wait a minute. Listen again to what he's saying. It surpasses the old covenant. The author's way of thinking, this old covenant was not enough. The author is helping us follow his logic. That old system, the Old Testament, the law, the prophets, everything, the rules that we had to keep, the sacrifices that had to be made over and over and over and over was not enough. Oh, it did everything it was supposed to do, but it was never intended to be enough. And the very fact that as the author now is starting to show us as it is Christ attained or achieved or obtained this ministry that is as much more excellent than the old covenant that he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises, the very fact that he is pointing now to something new tells us there's at least two covenants, the old and the new. There are two covenants. God intended it that way from before the foundations of the world. The old covenant to point ahead to him. The new covenant to fulfill the old. The new covenant to bring to life the old. The new covenant to bring resolution and peace from the old. So here we have, as he starts to move forward, listen to his logic again now in verse 7. He's going to start to unpack that bold sentence that he just gave us in verse 6. Verse 7, for if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. Verse 8, for he finds fault with them when he says, then he goes on to start quoting a passage from Jeremiah. But listen to what this is implying. He is telling us, don't miss it, the Old Testament had its fault. The Old Covenant had its faults. Well, its fault was simply this. The people couldn't keep it. There's the fault. See, the Old Testament covenant said, if you do this, then you receive this blessing. It was a covenant of works. You had to obey in order to gain. So therefore, it was flawed. It was not intended to provide a way to be right with God. It only gave us the need to be right with God. But we couldn't do it. And it increased our thirst, our hunger, our appetite for someone who would. We needed someone so much greater. We needed something so much better. We needed something new, not new and improved, not repackaged, something qualitatively different. See, it's no longer a covenant of works. He's pointing ahead to the covenant of grace. Yeah. Wow. What a beautiful picture we're starting to get here. He's clearing it up for us. You can work and work and work and run yourself ragged and you can't be right with God. Or you can rest in grace. The work that Jesus Christ has done in full for you. See, Jesus kept every law. To the smallest iota, he kept it so you can have peace. I can have peace. Not only did he keep the law, but he took the law's judgment. He died on the cross. That's the penalty for sin. The wages of sin is death. Physical death, eternal death. Judgment from God. Torment. Separation. Isolation. That's what I deserve. How beautiful is grace. And how desperate our need for this new covenant that he's now walking us into. How does he do it? He goes back to Jeremiah chapter 31. Look it up later today. Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34. When you look at Jeremiah, you're going to find that almost verbatim is what he quotes right now. So listen to what does he give us first? He sets us again using contrast. Look at verses 8 and 9. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord. The days are coming when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. Wow. These verses. Verses 8 and 9 just point us into it so clearly. You know, what basically he's starting to lay out for us is there's some similarities in the two covenants, but there are also some distinctions in these two covenants. Both are similarly instituted by God. Look again at verse 8. He says, behold, the days are coming when I will establish God speaking through the prophet Jeremiah. I will establish a new covenant. And then verse 9, not like the covenant that I made. So God made a covenant in the Old Testament. He made that covenant. He's going to make a new covenant. That's what Jeremiah, 700 years before it happens, that's what Jeremiah was saying. God made an old covenant. He's going to make a new one. We need a new one. We can't keep the old one. We've proven that over and over and over. We're rebellious. We're stiff-necked. We're stubborn. As soon as we came out of Egypt, what did we do? But we started griping and complaining. It's as if God brought Israel out of Egypt kicking and screaming. I want to go. I don't want to go. I don't want to go. I don't want to go. Actually, well, I wanted to go on my terms. I wanted to go my way. God, we need leeks and onions. God, gimme, 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 gimme. God, do it my way. Be the genie in the bottle that pops up and does what I command. That's the old covenant. The covenant of works that just reveals the sinfulness of our hearts, the selfishness of our hearts, how self-absorbed and self-centered and self-demanding we can be with God. Not just with each other, with God. That's what the old command revealed. But I'm going to establish a new covenant, not just with Israel, also with the house of Judah. This will be an all-encompassing covenant. He's even pointing us ahead, Jeremiah, and the author of Hebrews, by quoting Jeremiah, to the reality that this doesn't include only Jews. It's Jews and Gentiles, all the true children of Israel, who by faith, just like Abraham, looked to God and believed the redeeming work that God would do. You do know that, right? The Old Testament, they just looked ahead to the cross and they believed that it would happen. A Messiah would come. No, they didn't understand it, not even in Jesus' day. It was long after that it made sense. But now in the New Covenant, what do we look back to? But that same cross, it happened. And by faith, we are one. One story, start to finish, all of Scripture, God's redeeming for himself a people from every tribe and every nation. That's this Judah. That's this Israel. See, God made covenant with individuals. Adam, Noah, Abram, David. Iterations of the covenant renewed over and over and over, but God also made covenant with groups. Judah, Israel, all who would ever believe. That's what God's done. I will make a new covenant with everyone who will believe, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day that I took them by the hand. Now we start to see the distinction. What was the problem with the old covenant? If someone takes you by the hand, what does that imply? Something outside of you is working in. I had to take you by the hand, kicking and screaming out of Egypt. I took you like a little three-year-old in a temper tantrum, and I said, no, Junior, we're going this way. See, the old covenant was external from the outside in. And for a majority of Israel, this covenant that started on the outside and came in was a reason to rebel. Oh, some of them did embrace it. And by faith, we will be with them for all eternity. But Israel as a whole said, I don't like your imposed law. I don't like your self-righteous commands. I like what I like. That's the reality of what that old covenant was, and that's why the old covenant was flawed. It started outside. It was imposed upon. But now look what he shows us in contrast. And what a beautiful picture this gives us, beginning in verse 10. Verse 10, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord, this covenant. I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. Verse 12, for I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. What a beautiful passage. Jeremiah, again, still speaking, looking ahead 700 years before it happened. And the author of Hebrews now looking in real time as it has happened, looking at it and helping bring crystallization of thought and understanding to our minds, is saying the same thing. God is saying, I will put my law into their minds and write them on their hearts. Here is the covenant of grace. Internal. Not external imposed, but internal working out. See, when he takes that heart of stone and gives us a heart of flesh, what has he done? But he now has changed our wanter. One of our elders back in Colorado Springs used to say that you got to get your wanter fixed. You're wanting the wrong things. Get your wanter fixed. Well, he's right. And only the work of grace changes my wants and my desires. Ah, but because it has, you know what? I now want something better. I don't have to obey. I want to obey. I don't have to do what God says. I get to do what God says because the power within me is the Spirit himself. The Holy Spirit dwelling within me helps me want to obey and gives me the power to obey. See, that's what he's pointing to. I will put my laws into their minds right here. I will write them on their hearts. And I love the next phrase in verse 10, and I will be their God and they shall be my people. How intimately relational can it get? And if you think back to Hosea, at one point God said of Israel, lo, ami, not my people. Not my people. You rebel, you're stiff-necked, do your own thing. So timely, by the way, with what pastor's preaching in Romans. Do your own thing. I'll let you have it your own way. But still in Hosea, it turns from lo ami to ami, my people forever. Because God changes the hearts. Not because of what people did, but because of what God did. Not because of a covenant that's old and of works, and it was only designed to point ahead to the covenant that was new and of grace, what God would do for us in full. There's the reality. That's why we are now Ami, my people. And what happens when we're all God's people? Verse 11. Evangelism's over. I love when pastor reminds us, you know, in heaven, I'm out of a job. You know, I don't get to preach. I don't get to evangelize. I don't get to do missions because it's done. Look at verse 11. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor. Neighbor won't reach out to neighbor and say, hey, do you know the Lord? Brother won't reach out to brother and say, brother, I want you. I'm praying for you. I want you to understand who Christ is. No, that part is over. Why? Because they shall all know me. Irregardless of their status in this life, from the least to the greatest. I don't care what nation you're in. If you are in the remotest part of the jungle and you receive Jesus Christ, you're part of this. This family, from the greatest down to the least, from the least up to the greatest, we're all saved one way, by faith in Christ alone. Verse 12. Why can this happen? Why can we be made right with God? Because God said this, I, God Almighty, I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I, God Almighty, will remember their sins no more. Merciful toward iniquities is a huge phrase. Full of mercy toward not only my sin, but the consequences of my sin. Because every time you look at that word translated iniquities in the Old Testament, the Hebrew word points to both the sin, the cause, and the consequence, the effect. Blot out my transgressions and my iniquities. My sins and their consequence. Now in this life, there are consequences to sin. God in his grace may help you simply bear up under the consequences of sin, or God in his grace may make them feel lighter, but God in his grace will carry you through. But when we stand before God Almighty himself, he says, consequences are over. Why? Because Jesus Christ already paid. See, I remember your sins no more. Literally, can I just let you in on a pet peeve of mine? Anytime I hear a song or anytime I hear someone say, just forgive and forget, or God forgives and forgets, I want to scream. Heresy. Wrong. God doesn't forgive and forget. If he did, the cross was divine abuse of his own son. Someone had to pay for my sin. He couldn't just forget, pretend it didn't happen. Ah, but he can choose to remember them no more because of his son. Ah, that's where I want to be because I know my sins and you know yours. But God is telling us through Jeremiah, through Hebrews, I forgive your iniquities and I remember your sin no more because I the Lord God and full of mercy. Verse 13, he wraps it all up simply saying, in speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what's becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. I think our author right there has just addressed his congregation spot on. Why? Because what are they tempted to do? They're still watching the daily sacrifice. They're still watching the annual Day of Atonement, and they're tempted to go back. We want to worship angels. We want to follow Moses. We want a better Moses. We want this. We want this. We want this. No, Jesus Christ is all we need. That's what the author is saying. As soon as Jeremiah spoke of this new covenant, some 700 years before it happened, the old was obsolete. It was antiquated. It was useless. Something new was on its way, and something new has arrived. And since something new has already taken place in our day and time, this is what he's saying to his first century audience, since it has already happened, how can you even begin to go back to what's defunct? You're not adding anything to the depth of your worship. You're actually taking away from your relationship with God by going back to the old. So, Jim, what does that mean to us? Well, how quick are we to just go back to ritual? Comfort zones. I really hope that this pandemic, if it's doing nothing else in our spiritual lives, it's doing this. It says, you know what? There's no norm. Today is the day. Walk in it before me and serve me wholeheartedly. Let go of your preconceived notions of what you think's right and what you think's wrong. Let go of your style of song that you want or the words you want to sing or whatever it is that you get hung up over. He's saying, hang on to me. Briarwood Presbyterian Church, I'm going to carry you through this. Hang on to me. Father, help us, even as your class. We long to understand and we long to follow you. We long to hang on to you. And we are weak and we are so prone to want what's comfortable. We're so prone to go back to the ritual rather than the reality. But Lord Jesus, you are the reality. So let us crave you and you only. Let us desire you and you alone. For then, Lord, we will make much of you alone, and no matter what it is that you have ordained that we should face in the days ahead, we will stand for you alone. So, Lord, we thank you that the covenant that's new is a covenant of grace, a covenant of completion, a covenant to which the old covenant pointed, and Lord Jesus, you made it complete and full. You obeyed. You died. You paid the price. You are the tabernacle. You are the worship. You are everything that we are to look for. Oh, Lord, keep us from lesser things. Keep me anchored in Christ. And then, Lord, as a class, let us boldly live, because now is still the day of saying neighbor to neighbor and brother to brother, know the Lord. Let us work hard to draw each other closer to you, that we may not drift away or fall away, or be tempted by any lesser thing, but let us anchor ourselves in Christ alone. Because, Lord, yours is the power, and yours is the glory, and yours is the kingdom forever. We pray this in your name. Amen.